Father, thank you for another glorious day, Lord, to be in the presence of the Lord with the saints of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and worship you, Lord, this morning at Grace Community Church that you providentially brought up almost 25 years ago. I just thank you, Lord, for having the time to spend in your word today, Father. Help us to see that it is a light shining in a dark place, and that we can hide these words of God in our hearts so we may not sin against you, Lord. So pray for your blessing upon the reading of your word and the study of it and the meditation of it, Lord, this morning. Pray that you would keep my lips and my tongue from speaking falsely, Lord, and that your truth would go forth in the power and love of the Holy Spirit, and that you would bless our efforts here this morning, Lord, to shout the word of God from on high, so that those who know it would be more encouraged, and those who do not know it, Lord, would be encouraged to come to you, the one who you, if they come to you, in no wise cast out. So pray for your blessing upon the worship and the word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'd like to talk a little bit this morning about, as the sermon is titled, A Suitable Savior, A Suitable Savior. Let's do it in two different parts. Obviously, there will be this morning. We have just 1 week to cover this, so we'll cover it kind of quickly. But hope you have your Bible handy, because we'll be looking at that extensively again this morning. But the word suitable means an appropriate or particular. It's an appropriate for a particular purpose or reason. There is a reason, there is a purpose why the Father sent the Son. And we're going to look under that, into that this morning under two headings. One being a suitable remedy, and another being a suitable help. Hopefully you were able to get kind of a sermon outline back there. We don't have a PowerPoint this morning, so we kind of printed that up. So you can kind of follow along, take notes, write down scripture verses, those kind of things. So hopefully we've designed that to kind of help you out in a variety of ways. But again, our guide this morning will be the Word of God. We don't need to look any further. It is sheer truth. It stands by itself. It is truth in and of itself. It doesn't need a handbook to come alongside to help it out. It is truth, as Jesus says in John 17. To the Father, thy word is truth. So we are going to bank our statements this morning on the truth of God. And 2 Peter 1:20 has a great summarization statement on the word. It says, know this first of all, Peter says, first of all. So it says, I guess we pay attention to this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter and the rest of these writers of the epistles and the gospels and the scriptures were eyewitnesses to this Jesus, to his majesty. So verse 19 says, so we have, that is Peter, we have the prophetic word made more sure. These people knew what they were talking about. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They encompassed the actual word of God, Jesus Christ himself. So I and you do well to listen and see this word as a light dwelling in a dark place. So first of all, a suitable remedy. A suitable remedy. Why is he, or why would he be called a remedy? A remedy is something or someone that corrects or removes an evil of any kind. So a remedy presupposes a very dire, dark, difficult, challenging strait that we might be in. And that particular dire strait that we are in is sin. We find ourselves in it, and it is shown to us in the Word of God time and time and time again from beginning to end. But we'll take a look at a variety of verses in Romans that will show us that. So the most fundamental problem that we have, you and I, as individuals in this earth, on this earth, it is the greatest evil. It is sin itself. It is that which brings God the greatest dishonor and veils His glory. And we see that plainly written in Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We veil His glory, we veil how great and how glorious He is when we sin, when we come short of His standards. The problem of our condition, of course, is called sin. And the problem with that sin is that there is a consequence to that sin. John 3:36 states it very clearly. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he who believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Four words that you probably never want to be acquainted with in your life would be that God is against me. That is probably the most terrifying sentence I think anybody could possibly come to the conclusion of, that God would be against me. In Romans 3:9, Paul, kind of being a prosecuting attorney here as he mentions these words to the Roman church there, he says, he's already shown us what then, are we better than they? We have not at all, he says, for we have already shown that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We are all under sin. And it is a heavy indictment that Paul brings against these people here. There's about 13 of them or so. He uses words like, there are none that are good. There are none that seek after God. They have all become useless. Look at the word, what is useless? Useless, I think, in the scriptural tense here would be something like a fruit tree that doesn't bear any fruit. What's it good for? It's good for nothing. May as well burn it down and throw it away. Or how about salt that's lost its flavor? May as well throw it on the ground, trample under it with your foot, and let it be at that. Romans 2:24 says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So what makes sin sin is not first that it offends or hurts people, but it blasphemes God. In Romans 2:5, Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he is putting down the penalty. In Romans 7:13, a couple of chapters further on, sin is mentioned as being utterly sinful. What does Paul mean by utterly sinful? One illustration I could possibly think of would be this. If a little one went sick to a hospital and got some medication from a doctor, the doctor put this medication in a little glass or something for the little one to drink, but instead it was poison, and he gave it to the little one, I think that would be sinful. But looking at it from the other standpoint, or another standpoint of utterly sinful, would be that the doctor gives it to the mom to give to the child. That, I think, would be utterly sinful. And that's how we are shown that in the scriptures, I believe. How serious this is against God. John Piper writes this. He says, there is no religion whose diagnosis of our condition is more penetrating and true to life than biblical Christianity. And there is no other religion that offers a remedy for real guilt and real remorse and real rebellion and real deserved alienation from God and real deserved fear of the future. Only Christianity shows us that God has made a way for himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. We're going to take a look at what he just quoted there in Romans 3:24 here shortly. In Romans 5:18, the story kind of continues. It says, Paul says, so then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. One transgression. What was that? That was Adam and Eve's sin. That was Adam and Eve's fall. One transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. It had all passed down to us. Then he says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. What is this one act of righteousness? I think the best way I could possibly determine this is this one act of righteousness was by Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just one act that he performed, but it was a whole life. This one act was a complete life of Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew 3:15, when Jesus is going to get baptized by John the Baptist, he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So I think this was the entire life of righteousness that Christ lived. And that's what Paul refers to, I think, here as one act of righteousness. So we can conclude that justification is the opposite of condemnation. So we'll look at justification, the two parts of this remedy. One of them is justification. It is God's remedy for our condemnation. Back to Romans 3, in verse 20, he says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, or you could say made right with God in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul declares that. If the law had not said, do not covet, he would not have known if he had sinned. So through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is not to be the agent or the way or the avenue to become right with God, but it is to be justification. We will talk a little bit about sanctification today too, but before a moral transformation comes, it's not going to come through the law. We need to deal with the removal of God's condemnation to us. Romans 3, verses 24 through 26, I'd like you to take a quick peek at this morning. I hope to try to take apart a couple of those phrases very quick in the short time that we have today. But Romans 3, verses 24, 25, and 26. Verse 24, he says, being justified, there's being made right as a gift. This righteousness that God is giving us is a gift. This justification is a gift. It's without merit. And what does he say next? By the grace through the redemption. It is by grace. It is an unmerited work of ours that this justification comes to us. And it says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. At the heart and the root of that Greek word for redemption is the word ransom, litron, ransom. And it is a securing a release by the payment of a price. That is what a ransom is. And that, of course, Paul says, was through Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly on the cross at Calvary, publicly for the whole world, obviously, to see, as a propitiation in his blood. It means propitiation, a word that's probably used like some four times in the New Testament. It is a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. It satisfied, it pacified the wrath of God, that this was the only sacrifice that would take away the sins of mankind. In his blood, through faith. This is a faith. This is something that we can't do on our own. We don't look to ourselves for it. We look away from ourselves to another. That is what faith is, looking away from ourselves and to another. He says, so Jesus says through his faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He is going to condemn sins. He is not going to put them underneath the carpet and forget about them forever. He's just not going to try to brush them away and do this as well. They didn't really mean it and so on and so forth. But he has to deal justly. He is a just God. And he must punish sin. So it says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Well, the only thing I can think of there is Psalm 103, where the psalmist says that he did not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Sin still had to be dealt with, and this is the way that God was going to deal with it. He says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. God is just and he is righteous, he is perfect at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier. So he is just, he punishes sins, but he's also able to justify, as we saw in the very first phrase of Romans 3:24 there. Apart from the works, actually, I'm sorry, that was verse 28 there, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is a belief, this is a receiving, this is a looking toward, this is a treasuring Jesus and all he's done for us. Justification is declaring someone righteous. Declaring someone righteous, I think, is a good word for it, or acquitted of their guilt. It is a legal act of God, if I can give you a quick definition, a legal act of God, where in the moment we believe in Christ, God forgives us of our sins, he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, and declares us righteous. And it's a part of salvation. We look at salvation in the scriptures of three different tenses, if we could say. Look at the word of salvation in the scriptures, you see it's used in different times in a life. One would be in the past. The past part of salvation would be justification. It is delivering us from the penalty of sin. If you are a born-again Christian, regenerated today, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, because, of course, that is God's wrath, that is God's condemnation. So it declares us righteous. First of all, justification declares us righteous. 5 points I'd like to bring out very quickly here about justification this morning. It declares us righteous. Romans 5:19. We don't need to go much further than Romans in some of these scriptures here. Paul covers so much in the book of Romans. It says, for as through one man's disobedience, who was that? That was Adam. One man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that would be Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. The great Jonathan Edwards, a late Puritan anyway, from 1800s in America here, says this. He says, sin casts contempt upon the authority and law of God, but this, by the contrivance of our redemption, is made the occasion of the greatest honor done to that same authority and to that very law. Second of all, this righteousness that we receive is not our own. It is not our own. It is an alien righteousness. I like John Piper's words there. Alien righteousness. This is a righteousness that does not come from ourselves. It is outside of ourselves that we receive it from. And of course, this righteousness is from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. So it is imputed to us. We are accepting it by faith. Third of all, it is not of our own works. Justification is not of our own doing. It's not of our own works. And I think maybe the best scripture verse I could find for that is Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is justified by the works of the law, is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Fourthly, justification is immediate and it is irrevocable. It is immediate and it is irrevocable. Romans 8:30, if you looked at that text, you'll see that's kind of written in the past tense. Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. It is finished and it is complete. No one can take it from you. Nobody can change it. Nobody can charge anything against you. For what does Romans 8:33 say? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who what? God is the one who justifies. So the devil may try to bring up a charge against you, but he's not going to be able to make it stick. No one can do that, the scriptures tell us. Fifthly, there is no growth or getting more of this justification. There is no growth or getting more of this big word of justification, the doctrine of justification. We cannot be more justified than when we were first justified. It is a finished deal when we were first justified. So, what can we say then? We could probably sum it up like Paul does in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, so that we might exult in the hope of the glory of God. Once we were enemies, now we are at peace with God because we have been justified by faith. The second part of this remedy is sanctification. Another big Asian word there, sanctification. As justification was God's remedy for our condemnation, sanctification is God's remedy for our contamination. And it would be a second stage of salvation, or a second facet, or a tense, where this is delivering us from the power of sin. Delivering us from the power of sin is what this sanctification process, and it's progressive. It goes on from one degree of glory to another. And who better to give a definition of sanctification than the great John Owen, maybe the greatest of all Puritans. He says, he has some great, rich insights into this. He says this: sanctification is an immediate work of the Spirit of God on the souls of believers. It says immediate. Purifying and cleansing of their natures from the pollution and uncleanness of sin, renewing in them the image of God, and thereby enabling them from a spiritual and habitual principle of grace to yield obedience unto God according unto the tenure and terms of the new covenant by virtue of the life and death of Jesus Christ. Now you might remember back in Romans 8:30 where we had mentioned the called and the justified and the glorified part there. You kind of maybe wonder, why doesn't Paul put in sanctification there? Sounds like a good question. I thought about that. The best thing I think I could come up with was sanctification and justification go together. It is like a pair of pants where there's two legs. The two legs can't possibly be separated. So it's like one act, so to speak. If you're justified, you are going to be sanctified. Justification is the foundation of our sanctification. I think that's why he leaves it out and he goes right to glorification in the end there. Romans 6:19 says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What is this members, Paul? What does Paul mean by the word members there? Members as slaves to righteousness. The members he's talking about there, I believe, are these things. Eyes, ears, nose, hands, feet, so on and so forth. He says, present those types of things. Use those members as slaves to righteousness to praise God, not to blaspheme his name. Mouth, speech, the whole thing. So, the question you might be saying to yourself is, how does a justified sinner change into a fruit-bearing child of God? I think the answer is in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read verse 4 here for you in a second. But Romans 7, 1 to 4, you might remember it talks about a woman who's married under the law is connected and joined to that spouse under the law until that particular person dies. Then she is freed to go to another, be joined with another, otherwise she's called an adulteress. So in verse 4, Paul sums it up. He says, you who were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. We know who that another is, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. To him who was raised from the dead. Paul gives us another idea there. In order that you might bear fruit for God. That is the clue there. That is the clue. Delivering us from that law, being justified, sanctified, so that we might bear fruit for God. So, by being better than the next guy, that's not going to do it. By doing more than the next guy, by by doing all sorts of other things is not going to get us justified and sanctified, but it's going to be through the Lord Jesus. It's going to be belonging to another, looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. Trusting Jesus, cherishing Jesus, treasuring Jesus, delighting in Jesus, obeying Jesus, becoming more like Jesus, as the scriptures put down. As Psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, whom do I have in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. We are called to be holy. Holy is what we should be and desire to be, and holy is the thing that we need to be. In Ephesians 1:4, Pastor Groves brought this verse up many, many times. He says, he chose us in him, that is, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be what? That we would be holy. That is a key text right there. And it's not that we were chosen because God saw some holiness in us, but that we were chosen so that we could be holy. It was a work all of his. Colossians 1:22, a good memory verse of mine, I think, is he has reconciled us to him through his fleshly body on the cross, so that we might be presented before him someday, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And of course, 1 Peter 1:15 is a familiar verse for you, I'm sure, as well. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all you are and all you do, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, this holiness in your behavior, what does it look like? What does it look like? Three things I've written down here for you. The first memory verse I've learned many years ago, I think it's a very good qualification type of verse here. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, tend your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, that is the non-Christian, and not be in any need. You might remember in John 5, in the Gospel of John, that gentleman who was ill or sick there for 38 years, if you can imagine that, sitting on the side of the pool of Bethesda, could not, as Jesus went by, as he shared with him, Lord, as soon as I get up to go in there, as the angel stirs up the waters, somebody gets in ahead of me. So Jesus decides to heal him right there, and he's healed. Jesus meets him in the sanctuary, in the temple, just a few days, I guess, later, and he says, you know, you've been healed. Go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. Meaning that I think Jesus is more interested in our holiness than he is necessarily in our health. Number two, want to be happy? Be holy. Want to be happy? Be holy. The great William Gurnall, another English Puritan, from his book, Christian in Complete Armor, says this, consider it not necessary that thou shouldst be rich, but it is necessary that thou shouldst be holy, if thou meanest to be happy. Some great old English there, eh? You may travel to heaven with never a penny in your purse, but not without holiness and in your heart and life also. And want to be content? Want to be content? Be holy. Want to be content? Thirdly, be holy. 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Paul says that he learned to be content. This did not come naturally. The Lord put certain things into his life. He learned to be content with all of them because he knew that God's grace would be sufficient for him. The holy person is the only contented man in the world. A little bit, a couple of verses later, 1 Timothy 4:8, godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life yet to come. And in verse 9, Paul says something that is very fascinating to me. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. He mentions this kind of statement, this trustworthy acceptance, trustworthy statement here, 5 times in the epistles. And I think you can say that you can count on this, can you not? You can take this one to the bank. You know, if you don't believe a whole lot of other things, make sure you believe this. This is important to the people that Paul is ministering to here. Thomas Watson, the great Thomas Watson, English Puritan, and I'm sure you didn't think I would not include a Thomas Watson quote anytime that I get a chance to get up here. So here's his quote today. He says, God's people should be known by the sparkling of their graces. Shall there be no difference in behavior between the wicked and the godly? Between a cloud of earth and a diamond? Let it appear that you are candidates for heaven. Second of all, God is, or Jesus Christ is a suitable help. God sending the Lord Jesus to be a suitable help for us. First a suitable remedy, now a suitable help. We're going to look at two great helps of his. Two great helps. Things that we cannot do without. And if you could picture a runner running down the street, maybe in the marathon over there this month in the Olympics, he would have to have two shoes on, two good shoes that would get him to the finish line. So we, I believe, need grace and mercy if we are going to run with endurance the race that is set before us. So we're going to talk a little bit about grace and mercy. First of all, grace received from the Almighty could maybe be explained or demonstrated or commenced in this. That is the unmerited favor of God toward wicked, unworthy sinners so that he might deliver them from sin and its penalty. Unmerited favor of God toward wicked, unworthy sinners where he delivers them from sin and its penalty. I think would be a good definition of that. And we're going to see this in Acts 20:32. A part of that verse reads as this: I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The Christian life from beginning to end is totally dependent upon the grace of God. Paul is ready to go to Jerusalem here. He is going to say goodbye to these people. These people here are not going to see him again. Paul has run the race. He has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. And now he knows that there's a crown laid up for him in heaven that's going to be ahead of him. But he tells them two things. First, to God. And second, to the word of his grace. And he commends them to God. And why would he do that? Why would he do that, right? Begs to ask the question. Because he's their all in all. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He's begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Apostle John tells us. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Jesus Christ is laden with grace, as we see in the early chapters of the Apostle John. As Paul is set to leave, he commends them to God, just like Christ said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. They have nothing to fear with God. If they have him, they have all. If they have him, they have all. He is an all-satisfying treasure for them. John 14:23 says, if anyone loves me, that is Christ speaking here, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. They will habitate with him. They will be in him. The Holy Spirit is said not to only be with us, but that he will be in us. The revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Alexander McLaren, a good summarization here of this, of the great truths here that Paul is telling us. Alexander McLaren, great theologian and Bible commentator, says this: the revelation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, with all the great truths that cluster around and are evolved from it, is the all-sufficient source of enlightenment and security for individuals and churches. And whosoever will rightly use and faithfully keep that great word, no evil shall befall him, nor shall he make shipwreck of the faith. We need to steer clear of the rocks of temptation. So God is, through Jesus Christ, a great provider, a great caretaker, a great supplier, and a great encourager. Just a quick scripture verse on four of these great attributes of our God and Savior. Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Jehovah Jireh, an Old Testament name for the Lord. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Galatians 3:5 says, he is the one who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you. Great verse. Also, he's a caretaker. Jeremiah 29:11, I think we could put into that one. I know the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God is a great caretaker. He's also a great supplier. Philippians 4:19. God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If he has promised you and I a kingdom of all things, when we die, how will he not provide you food for your daily bread while you live? And then fourthly, an encourager. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. The Greek word for this casting, what does it mean by casting? It's like putting the saddle up on the donkey. putting the sad left on the donkey, casting your cares upon him. He, the omnipotent one, can take care of those cares and concerns that you are going to have mightily. And in essence, Paul says, cling to this Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God's grace. In Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So how do we cling to him? What is the cement of our souls? Alexander McLaren, I found another great quote from him that puts it into two things, love and trust. Love and trust. He says, and whoever exercises these in reference to Jesus Christ is built into him and belongs to him and has a vital unity knitting him with that Lord. Cleave to Christ, brother, by faith and love, by communion in prayer, and by practical conformity of life. For remember that the union which is effected by faith can be broken by sin, and that there will be no reality in our union to Jesus unless it is manifested and perpetuated by righteousness of conduct and character. He goes on to say, two smoothly ground pieces of glass pressed together will adhere. But if there be a speck of sand, even microscopic in dimensions, between the two, they will fall apart. So, if you let tiny grains of sin come between you and your master, it is delusion to speak of being knit to him by faith and love. Keep near to Jesus Christ, and you will be safe. And secondly, in that Acts 20:32 verse, commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And indeed, Jesus Christ is indeed the word. He is the Logos. John 1, verses 1 and 14. Share that with us in multitude there. Jesus says we should not live by bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is theonoustros. This is God-inspired, the Greek word says. This is God-inspired. This is indeed the word of God. We ought most to value it above anybody else's words. That's why we don't need a handbook to come alongside the Bible. It is truth in and of itself. Peter says, Lord, Lord, to whom are we to go? You have words of eternal life. These words are important. The word edifies you. It builds you up. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is profitable for many things. The great Matthew Henry, another English Puritan, a quick quote from him, he says, and you may depend upon this while you keep close to it. He's talking about the word here. And are deriving daily from it. Though you are already furnished with good gifts, yet this is able to build you up. There is that in it with that which you need to be better acquainted and more affected. And then John Piper, I think a quote right out of the commentary here from the actual verse 20:32 itself in Acts. He says, Paul says that the word of grace is a builder, is a builder. It builds a useful structure out of a life of ruins. Just picturesque language there. Help me understand anyway. It builds design out of a life of confusion. It builds security out of fear and anxiety. It builds strength out of weakness. It builds permanence and stability out of wavering uncertainty. It builds beauty out of ugliness. The Word of God's grace is a master builder. And it's called a Word of Grace because it always fills with lousy raw materials in our lives. Secondly, let's look at mercy. First, we look at grace. We want to take a look at mercy. Mercy of God, the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of his fallen creatures. A ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of his fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes sin. There's a good quote and a good context of definition from A.W. Pink on that one. The Lord is a suitable help, that he is a God of mercy. It's part of his divine nature, which does not change. It is immutable. It's always that way. God is always merciful. He is merciful. It's in the spring of his divine goodness. He can't help but be merciful. And it's his good pleasure that he is merciful. Quickly, three characteristics of God's mercy. Three characteristics of God's mercy. Mercy is great. Mercy is great. Isaiah 63:9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them, and his love and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Romans 9:16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God who has mercy. D. Martin Lloyd Jones, great commentator, author, preacher, in the early 1900s, mid 1900s, says, "We are debtors to mercy alone, all the way from the beginning to the very end. The whole of our life is entirely due to the grace and the mercy of God." I believe a very accurate statement. Mercy also is plenteous. Mercy is also plenteous. Psalm 86:5, it says, "For you, Lord, are God, and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." And then verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." The Greek word there, abundant, parousia, not necessarily do you need to know parousia, the word parousia, but it says an over and above abundance, a superabundance, an excess, an overflow, a surplus. It's that which is over and above, something that is beyond the ordinary, or that which is exceeding measure or greater than the expected amount. This is our God. He is a God of abundance, and His mercy shows forth that very abundance as well. Like Paul in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," he says of himself, "yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, which was more than abundant," there's that word again, more than abundant, "with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus." Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me," how many days of my life? All the days of my life. Praise to God for the psalmist mentioning that for us to hide in our hearts. Mercy also, and thirdly, is tender. Mercy is tender. Luke 1:77-78. "To give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." The Greek word for tender there is splankna. Splankna. Ancients regarded it as the seat of affections. A modern parallel would be, "I feel it in the gut of my stomach." A deep feeling such as a broken-hearted or gut-wrenching is this tenderness that God shows to us in His mercy. And to finish this morning, I'd like to just bring your attention just to a quick quote from John MacArthur. He kind of sums it up, I think, very well. He says, "Jesus also felt compassion because of His perfect perception of hell and the torment that those would face who did not receive Him. Even as He lovingly healed their bodies, He had infinitely greater concern to heal their souls. Even after Jesus healed a body, it could become sick again or crippled again. But when He heals a sin-diseased soul, it is forever freed from sin's dominion and penalty." And lastly, the last word I've got on the little outline there for you is Romans 12. The Apostle Paul goes through 11 long chapters of doctrine and those types of things, heavy-duty type stuff, sometimes difficult to understand, but 11 chapters of doctrine. He gets into the practical part of things in chapter 12. I wanted to try to memorize Romans chapter 12 this month of July, and I think I've come pretty close to doing it. But there are so many great exhortations in there to put into practice. This is the sanctification part of things here, is to making you more like Christ. And these things are challenging. They are not easy. Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. Those are challenges that you and I will face every day. But don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is a challenge from our Lord and Savior, and one who He wants to make us more like Him so that the world will show and see that we are shining lights in this heaven and obviously give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for allowing us to look into Your Word. We know that it is truth, Lord. We're not quite sure how to walk sometimes, Lord, but this gives us direction. It is a perfect compass. It tells us exactly how to get to heaven. And we just pray, Lord, for every soul here that's recognized today, Lord, You would help them in their endeavors to bring more honor and glory to You, that they would not veil Your glory, but that they would make it look glorious, that you are the glorious God that you say you are, and that we say that you are as well, Lord, and that it would be shown in the lives of many here this morning. And also those who maybe still have a sin-diseased soul and have not taken care of that matter yet, Lord, we just pray that you will direct them, as you did even Lydia, to open her heart to the Word of God, and that you would open their hearts to be able to understand of what the Scriptures were earlier, that anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. So help them to say in the best words that they can, Lord, that they want to give up on the life that they've been trying to live and New Year's resolutions and I'm going to turn over a new leaf and all those kinds of things, but to be justified, be sanctified, and then one day be glorified, to be able to stand in your presence, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So we praise you and thank you, Lord, for that, Lord. And as I close here in a second, Lord, with a benediction, Carl will then close in prayer. So we just thank you for allowing us to join together this morning, Lord. Pray for all those who work behind the scenes to make it all possible, Lord. Thank you for each and every one of them, Lord. And for everybody here, I just pray that they would have been blessed by the word and by the worship of music, giving of their gifts, and so many other things, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we ask this morning. Amen. Please stand for the benediction, and Father Carl will close us in a final hymn.